And I trust that our time will be spent profitably together in coming unto an understanding of what God requires out of us. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're very happy to have you. We begin a gospel meeting here today, and we're going to have special studies throughout the week. If you're going to be in the area, invite you to come be with us at whatever opportunity that you have. If you're passing through, I know you're going to want to come and hear a really good preacher when Mo gets back in the pulpit. So just keep coming back and visiting and opening your Bible and studying together. This morning, I want us to think about something that I think more and more, because of the times in which we live, there are people who are questioning. And that is, does God care? Does God care when I suffer? Does He care when I lose my job? Does He care when my health fails? Does He care when my home has gone into foreclosure? When my savings have been wiped out? Does He care when my marriage is struggling or maybe fails? Now, we need to be very careful when we get ready to answer that question, because you see, we need to remember that the character of God is at stake whenever we give our answer. Let's go back then this morning to the Old Testament and see if we can't find a passage that will help us understand that yes, God does care about all of those things. The Old Testament was written for our learning and for our admonition. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, and those Old Testament passages provide for us a very clear picture of God when He interacts in the history of the nation of Israel, His people. I want us to go back to one particular time in their history as He interacts with them, and when God's people were wondering that under the set of circumstances in which they were living at that point, did He really know what they were going through? Was He really paying attention to their plight? It was a time when, well, to be honest, some of them thought that God had just totally abandoned them. Have you ever been maybe in that position or been going toward that position? Or, you know, I know a young lady that I've talked to here just recently, and her life is just a mess. Now, she's made it a mess, but she blames God. She just says, God does not care, and I just don't trust Him anymore. And she's on the verge of totally abandoning her faith because, well, she made a mess of her life, and she feels like God didn't do enough to help her from keeping doing that. You see, sometimes we feel like maybe God has abandoned us. Let's look at Israel and see about that situation. There was a time in the history of the family of Abraham. You remember when they were living in a foreign land, and that was Egypt. They arrived in Egypt a couple of generations before the period we want to look at, through the blessing of God and the promotion of Joseph to being second in command in Egypt. And you remember he saved the family from the famine during that period of time. And while they move into Goshen, even though they are shepherds and an abomination to the nation of Egypt, they are prospering there. God has prospered them. But then a change comes. It's in the situation that faces them after the death of Joseph. You remember that while they're growing and prospering in number, new rulers come into Egypt. And as a result of that, they see Israel as a threat. They see how rapidly their population has exploded, and they begin to get concerned that if some nation from outside would come in, these Israelites might form with them and be a major inside threat to that outside threat and consume those of us who are Egyptians and destroy our kingdom. And so in Exodus chapter 1, notice that Pharaoh issues three commands to deal with this problem. The very first one is that he's going to enslave these Israelites by setting taskmasters over them, verse 11 of chapter 1. Then he commands the midwives to kill all of those Israelite baby boys that are being born in verse 16. And when that doesn't work out the way that he thought it was going to work out, he then commanded that all those Israelite baby boys be thrown into the Nile River and drowned in the very last verse, verse 22. And although the Israelites continue to prosper and grow in number, they are struggling with that opposition. They're suffering greatly. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, think about it. How would you like to have your newborn infant, that baby boy? We've got a daughter-in-law that's pregnant right now, and they've learned that it's a boy. I just can't, when I read that account, think about, you know, trying to live through circumstances like the Israelites were living at this point, when they were trying to take those children and immediately put them to death right after that they were born. They're suffering greatly. And they cry out for help. If you've got your Bible, open up to the second chapter now of the book of Exodus and look at verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. I mean, Israel at this point has been into bondage in Egypt about 400 years at this point. And as far as I can tell, reading through the scriptures, there has been in this period of time no prophet that has come speaking to the people in this period of time. There is no record of any writings that have been handed down from Abraham to his subsequent generations or from any of the other patriarchs, as far as we know. Oh, there certainly has been an oral history that this people has maintained. There have been the stories that their ancestors have told from parents to children, since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm sure they've told those stories about Joseph and how it was that initially they came to be in Egypt. But those events must seem so very far away from them right now under their circumstances. And if you think that sounds odd, let me just ask you about your ancestors 400 years ago. May I remind you, that's the year 1610. How much do you know about those ancestors? How long did they live? What was their lifestyle? What were the genetic problems maybe that they had to deal with? You know, your blood and their blood is coursing through your veins. And it just may be that the genetics that they struggled with, problems that came that now you're having problems with, were the same ones that they had. What did they look like? How tall were they? I mean, you, unless you're really into genealogy and have been very fortunate, you're probably not back 400 years. You don't know much about them. So you can kind of begin to identify. They know some things that have been related from parent to child, but it just looks like things aren't, God's not operating toward us like he did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Does he even care about us? We are slaves to a king who hates us. We are facing a situation where he is trying to kill us out as a people by killing all of our newborn baby boys. And in this passage, they cry out to God. And they want to try to know that God is concerned about them. Their question seems to be, does God care? Is he there? Does he care about what's happening to his people? Does he remember the promises that he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are affecting them? And you know what? The very next two verses give us the answer, don't they? Look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. We're looking at an English translation. If we were looking at the original Hebrew here, there are actually 15 words. That's all in those two verses. And I want you to know, I say that only to say this. Do you notice that with such brevity of words, that one word is used four times? And what word is that? You looked at it. You read it with me. It's the word God, isn't it? God is being stressed here. He is used as the subject of a verb. And it is putting very strong emphasis on God and his relationship with these ones who are his people who have cried out to him. So let's see what we can learn here. Do you see the first part of verse 24? It says, God hears. So God heard their groaning. Yes, God cares. He heard their groanings. When they cried out, he heard them. And the psalmist said that that's what God does for the righteous. Psalm 34 and verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. You know what? Isn't that why you pray? Do you pray believing that God is listening to you? That you can go into his throne room at any time you want? That you don't go and have somebody stop and say, sorry, you know, he's busy right now. I mean, he's listening to somebody else and he can't listen to you. In fact, there's kind of a stack up out here. He's kind of running behind. And if you want to make this petition to him, even if it's thanksgiving or praise, or if you're wanting to request something from him, you're going to have to wait, let me check my calendar here, till 2015. That's the first time he's going to be able to hear you. You wouldn't pray if that was the case, would you? Do you see, here's our confidence in prayer. God hears us when we pray. Those of us who are his children, he desires that we come into his throne room. He knows our needs, that's right, even before we ask. But he wants us to ask. It shows our dependence upon him. And so we look at this and we realize that the very first thing when this kind of a thought comes to our mind is that we have a God who cares. And we know he cares because he hears our petitions. And then look at the second thing he says there in verse 24. He says God remembers. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Notice God just doesn't hear, but he's inactive. But rather, God here now remembers his covenant. He remembers those promises that he made those 400 years before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what? When God made this formal covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 13. What these events have taken place here, they're not a surprise to God. Genesis chapter 15. Let's see here. If I can find it in verse 13. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. God knew that these people, his people, we're going to be crying out to him for deliverance. God had given these promises, and he knew that he was not going to forget. God remembered what he said to Abraham. This is where they build that nation. You remember the promise that was made to Abraham that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed? Genesis chapter 15, or 12 and verse 3. It's repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 4. And then later to Jacob, so plainly in Genesis 28 and verse 14. God could not do anything but remember his people because he was going to use this people to bring the Messiah into the world. The Savior, the Redeemer, the one in whom we have our hope and our confidence. God was not going to forget, but you see, they just didn't have an understanding of that. They did not have the picture that you and I have of how God was working gradually and slowly through the years to bring Christ into the world. He had given these promises, he had to remember, and he was not going to forget his people in Egypt. Doesn't that help us when we go to our Father in prayer? Doesn't that help us when we live day by day to know that God remembers the promises he's made to us? Take one of those promises. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 13. Here's a promise we really need to depend upon. It is the promise of God's help in time of temptation. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." The very first thing he reminds us of is that none of us are ever in a unique situation where temptation is concerned. That we're saying, nobody's ever been tempted like this before. That's just not so. John will write in 1 John 2:15 through 17 about the avenues that Satan uses of temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or the vainglory of life. You remember in Genesis 3? Isn't that exactly the approach that he made with Mother Eve? Each one of those temptations is found in Genesis 3. When you look at the recording of one of the times Jesus is tempted, there so plainly in Matthew chapter 4, what is it? Why, you're able to see those same three avenues of temptation are made against Jesus. The only difference between Jesus and Eve is he resisted the temptation where she yielded and he did no sin. You see, here he's promising us we're never going to be unique. It may be you can't find somebody just immediately that's battling the same temptation problem in life that you are, but if you look around a while, you're going to find other Christians who are battling those very same tests, those very same trials to their faith. That's promise number one. Look at promise number two in that passage. He says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able." Do you see here he's telling us we're never going to be put in a position where the only option we have when we're tempted is to sin. There's always an avenue of escape. There's always a way to resist that temptation. You remember Job? In Job chapter 1, when God put limits on Satan, he said, yeah, you can take his possessions. That's your argument. I've got a wall hedged around him because I've blessed him so abundantly that he'd never forsake me. You can go ahead and take all of those away, but don't you touch his flesh. You know, when Satan took all of those things away, and remember he left his wife and tried to use her, curse God and die. Remember what she said? And Job said, I won't do that. But have you ever thought about the fact that after Satan failed in that, he did not even make an attempt to try to touch Job's flesh? Why? Because God said, this is as far as you can go and you can't go any further. And that's what he's saying here about us. God will not allow Satan to put us in a position where the only thing we do is sin. And then finally, in that passage, he says that he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Every time we're tempted, there is a way out without sin. We've just got to look for it. And our problem is sometimes we don't look for it. You see, what Satan's trying to do, he's trying to get us so focused on the pleasure that we think we're going to gain in this sinful thing that we're getting ready to do. We get so caught up in that that we're not looking for the way of escape. You know, we always use Joseph here very well, don't we? I mean, when Potiphar's wife had taken hold of him and said, lie with me, he had to leave his garment and flee. There was a way of escape. I'm going to tell you, the manliness of modern American men says that you just don't do that. There's no manliness in that. Joseph was concerned about being God's man, not a world man. And as a result of that, he used the avenue of escape that God had provided for him there. You see, God has provided for us a promise about temptation. Will he remember? Yes, he'll remember. Does he keep that promise? Yes, he keeps that promise. We have to use these tools that God has given us to overcome in times of temptation. You know, Isaiah portrays this very thought very well in Isaiah chapter 49. This fear that now exiled Judah has, that God has forgotten them. Turn to Isaiah 49 with me and look at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. No question about what they're thinking. And the Lord has forgotten me. Now look at God's response in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they, Israel, may forget, yet I, God, will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Do you see what God says? He says, I will never forget you. You know, it's been a long time since I've been in Payton City. You know, as a kid, I was around Payton City a lot. Came to vacation Bible schools. Of course, like me, most of you have changed, you know. I was a whole lot younger and a whole lot thinner, and I sure had hair. But, you know, I grew up and lost all of that somewhere along the way. And, you know, that's what happens when we get older. And it may be that there, and I know that there already is, there are some faces that are very familiar. It'll take me a little bit to get some names and think, yeah, that's who that is. And there may be some of us who have changed so much that we have to reintroduce ourselves. But God says, you may forget others. You never think I will forget you, because I never will. If we're God's people, he says, our names are on the palms of his hands, directly in the front of his face. We're never going to be forgotten. Can God forget us? He can never do so. And in Exodus chapter 2, look at the first part of verse 25. Notice now he says that God sees. And God looked upon the children of Israel. God sees these Israelites, and he sees the condition that they're living in and under. He sees everything that's happening to them. He sees the slavery that they're suffering. He sees the murder of their children and even the worst opposition that they can't even begin to imagine or they can't see yet that is in the future. You remember when Moses finally comes and says, God has sent me to deliver you. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh, for God, let my people go. How happy they were. They were convinced, man, we may as well start packing. We're going to be out of here. And you remember when Pharaoh hears that, God had told Moses, wait a minute, you know, Pharaoh's heart's going to be hardened. He's not going to listen to you. It's going to take my power to demonstrate that I alone am God before he's going to let my people go. They didn't see any of that. And you remember when Pharaoh heard that message, how did he respond? Well, if these folks have got so much time on their hands that they can be thinking about going out into the wilderness and serving this God of theirs, then I guess I'm not working them hard enough. So from this point on, what can you expect? You can expect to get your own raw materials to build these bricks. We used to provide those raw materials. We gave you the straw to mix in with the clay and the mud to make the bricks. Now if you've got that much time on your hands, you just go ahead and go out there and gather your own straw and you make your bricks. And by the way, you're going to make the same quota as you used to make when we provided the raw material. You think about that. As a result of that, God knew what was happening. But you remember they came back to Moses and said, well, you know, who was that old-time movie character that used to say, this is a fine predicament you've got me into? Well, that's just kind of how they felt right then. We were better off when you weren't here than you came and raised our hopes, and now Pharaoh has dashed them, and you're not doing anything to change that. And neither is God. They're still struggling at this point, and God sees that. We need to remember that the enemies of God, especially Satan, always tries to get God's people to think that God is not seeing them. Turn over to the Psalms just for a moment. In the 94th Psalm, there in verse 7, God says, yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. God's response, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? God says, there are times that Satan and his foes will try to convince you God doesn't care about you. And you know what? Sometimes, like that young lady that I'm talking to down home, they buy into that. But God says, the one that made the ear, he always hears. He hears your cries. And the one who made your eyes, he sees. He sees what's happening to you. He's not blind to that. He knows what's going on and what you're facing. That all-seeing eye of God, then, is not just something that's a fear of judgment. Here, it's also a comfort in time of affliction. He sees us, yes, when we sin, and he holds us accountable for that. But he also sees us in times of suffering, in times of test, in times of trial, in times of hardship. He sees those things and he provides comfort for us in that affliction. And then finally, do you notice here in verse 25 that he says that God knows. And God acknowledged them, the New King James says. This last phrase is probably the most important one down through the series. And yet, translators have struggled with just how they want to try to translate this. For example, the NIV says that God was concerned about them. Another translation says that God took notice of them. The Old King James says God had respect unto them. And here, the New King James says God acknowledged them. You know, the Hebrew, is, if you get it down to its very literal, is really very simple. It just comes out as God knew. Young's literal translation in King James English when he wrote translates it this way, and God heareth their groaning, and God remembereth his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God seeth the sons of Israel, and God knoweth. He's just telling us that God knows. Well, in this context, what is it that God knows? Well, it's true, God knew their problems, and he is concerned about them. I mean, he makes that very statement. Again, turn back to Exodus and look at chapter 3 this time in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. He knew their pain. He knew what they were suffering. He knew what they were going through. He knew their sorrows. And he was willing to deliver them from their bondage. And this is based on his absolute knowledge of his promises and of their circumstances. I mean, you know, you look at it and you think, basically it's just the suffering they're going through. But God knew some other things as well. God knew their present weakness. In other words, God knew that they could do nothing to help themselves. They're slaves. You know, they're not a trained military army or force. There's not somebody among them who's saying, we can have a Jewish revolution and rebellion, like in modern context is for us, the American Revolution. We'll break the bondage of England. We'll break the bondage of Egypt. No, they're slaves. They don't have that ability. He knows that unless he acts, that they are lost, that they're not going to be able to escape this bondage. He knows if they rebel and they try to make a run for it, we would say, Pharaoh and his host would be after them in a moment. And there would probably be great slaughter. And when they came back, their circumstances would be worse than they were before they made the run for it. God knows that he is their only help. He wants them to understand he is their only help. That's why he tells Moses, you tell the people, I'm going to deliver you by my mighty outstretched hand and arm. And you know the plagues that he brought on Egypt and how he delivered them. He knew their present weakness. Psalm 103 and verse 14 says, for he knows our frame. He remembers. Now, you ready to get a good picture of yourself? God says that they are dust. I mean, that's what we are. My wife thought about when I used that passage, having a bag of potting soil down here and holding it up and saying, this is what we are. But I'm not sure that most of us would appreciate that. But I mean, from dust we are, to dust we will return. Isn't that what the scripture says? Absolutely. They're not going to be able to deliver themselves. And God not only knew that, but he also knew that even after their deliverance, there were going to be times of failure in their faith. And you know that as well as I do by knowing their history. It didn't take very long, did it, after they escaped from Egypt, that they're there on the banks of the Red Sea, and now here comes Pharaoh and his army, and the Red Sea's in front of them. And what do? They come to Moses and said, fine leader, you are. You led us right into a trap. There's no way for us to escape now. Pharaoh's going to slaughter us. And when we're done, we're going to go back into Egypt. We're going to go back into bondage. I mean, their failure of faith there had to be demonstrated from the standpoint of a strengthening of that faith by God telling Moses to raise his rod, and the Red Sea parted and they walked through, and the Egyptians were drowned when the water closed when they followed after them. But that was just one event of how many times were they rebellious in that 40 years of wandering. I mean, they wandered for 40 years because when they got to Kadesh Barnea, God said, go up and take the land. And what did they say? No, we can't do it. There's too many giants in that land. There's too many walled fortified cities there. They're too militaristic for us. We will never be able to defeat them. We're going to turn around and go back to Egypt. And God says, well, as a faithless generation, you're going to die in the wilderness, and your children are going to be the ones who are going to go in and inherit the promise of the land. You see, in a similar way, God knows our future acts and decisions. If he chooses to know so, he can know every sin you're going to commit before you die. And yet he still is willing to call us by name to himself. He knew the failures of these Israelites in the near future, but he still chose them to be his people. Don't be disheartened as you struggle with your weaknesses and with your sins. That doesn't mean to cave in, and it doesn't mean to try to justify your actions by saying, well, I'll just ask God to forgive me and I'll be okay till the next time I want to do it. No, you don't know anything about repentance and about God if you think that way. But what God is saying is, there's nobody who is so sinful that he can't come to me and I won't receive him today through the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about Saul of Tarsus. Can you get much worse as an adversary of God than that man was? And yet, when he was confronted with the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, what did he do? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And when he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, that's exactly what he did. And then he spent the rest of his life serving the one that formerly he had tried to destroy. And God received him. Or you think about Peter. Can you imagine something much worse than with Jesus right there looking at you, you deny him not once or twice, but three times? He was forgiven. And you watch him grow and develop and mature. Will he make some mistakes along the way yet? Obviously he does. But it's his sermon that's recorded in Acts 2. He's the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You see, God can use us. He loves us in spite of our failures. That's why he sent Jesus to die in our stead. He desires us to come to him through his Son. And he can save us, even though we've made such a mess of our lives by serving self and pleasure and sin. And God also knew the power of their enemies here. He was aware of Pharaoh's stubborn heart. I mean, God told Moses that Pharaoh was not going to yield to his request. And he knows the obstacles that you and I are facing in our lives as well. It doesn't matter whether that power is a physical disease or an oppressive state, whether it's a human enemy or Satan himself, God knows its strength. God knows all of Satan's ploys, all of his plans, all of his deceptiveness, all of his tricks that he tries to use through his foes, through our enemies, to truth and right. Remember Hebrews 4 and verse 13? The writer says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are open and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows the power of our enemies, and yet, again, he has restrained that power. He says, tailor-made to each one of us, this is how far you can go, Satan, and you cannot go any farther in your temptation of this one. And finally, God knows his plans for the Israelites. I mean, think about the situation of these people. The truth is, God had already rescued Moses from death in the Nile when he was born. Not only that, but he then placed him in the household of Pharaoh so that he could learn all that would be necessary to play the role in confronting Pharaoh when he came into his presence for God and said, God says, let my people go. He'd already placed in the heart of Moses this burning desire to save his people. Moses tried to do it the wrong way the first time, but after 40 years of training in the wilderness, he got the right information and he went and did it God's way. God knew all of these plans. God knows. Now, 30 seconds for 10 minutes worth of stuff. That's just the way it is in our lives too. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. That's what God's giving us through sight, through Christ. He's offering us a future and a hope. It's not a future of eternal destruction, of eternal torment, of eternal separation from God. It is a future in the presence of God. It's in heaven. That's our hope. And it helps us when we're focused there, when we're so often focused on this earth. We need to be so focused there that the things that we're facing in this world, as Paul said, when we get to the end of the way, well, it's a song we sing, isn't it? The trials of the road will seem nothing when we get to the end of the way. There's just no way to compare what we've been through or gone through to what God has prepared for those that love him in heaven. God always brings about his plans. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, he said through Isaiah in the 46th chapter in verse 10. So this morning, what are your sorrows? What are your pains? What are you crying out to God for? Let me remind you that whatever your sorrows or pains or cries may be, just keep remembering this. God hears. God remembers. God sees. And God knows. So my message in the Bible class is very simple. Persevere. Hold on. Trust in God, the God who cares for you. I thank you for your attention and for our study together.